Our first reading this morning is taken from Exodus, chapter 35. And it'll be behind me on the screen, perhaps. And it'll be in your Bibles, and I'm sorry, I can't remember what the page number is. But it's fairly near the beginning of the Bible. Exodus, chapter 35. 94, thank you, Barry. So this is Exodus chapter 35. It's a story about putting up a tent, but putting up a tent like you never knew it. And we'll start at verse 1. Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it must be put to death. Do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastplate. All who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded." The next few verses give us a lot of detail about what's going to be in the tabernacle. We'll carry on at verse 20. "Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of the meeting, for all its service and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Everyone who had blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen, or goat hair, ram skins dyed red, or hides of sea cows, brought them. Those presenting an offering of silver or bronze brought it as an offering to the Lord. And everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen. And all the women who were willing and had the skill spun the goat hair. The leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. They also brought spices and olive oil for the light and for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord freewill offerings for all the work of the Lord through Moses had commanded them to do." Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for the work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, and weavers, all of them master craftsmen and designers. So Bezalel, Aholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded." Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Aholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left their work and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done." This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, I guess I get the chance to do a little bit of a poll here, and thank you guys once again for your gift to us. And thanks to just for all that you've done in helping us be a part of this church over the last 3 years. We've learned loads. I think we've been really blessed by God. It's been a really good church for us to be part of. Sincerely, thank you to all of you for what you've done to that end. So here it is, my last sermon at St. James's. Well, actually, that's not quite accurate, because this morning you're in for something of a treat, maybe. I'm going to give you my last two sermons at St. James's. I can almost hear your heart sinking. Have I lost my mind? Is this pure self-indulgence? Are you still going to be sat here in an hour's time listening to me? Well, thankfully, yes, the answer to all those questions is no. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been studying our way through our church's vision statement, the statement of what we're all about as a church. And today, Barry, presumably as some sort of generous leaving present, has chosen to give me two items from our vision statement to cover. So this morning we're going to be looking at the points which say that the church that New Barnet needs is a community that seeks to work with others for the good of New Barnet and strives for excellence in all it does. So here's the plan. We're going to look briefly at each one of those, and for each one we're going to ask three questions. What does it mean? Why should we do it? And how do we do it? What does it mean? Why should we do it? How do we do it? That should be simple enough, shouldn't it? But still, I think it would be a good idea, wouldn't it, to ask for God's help as we look at these things together now. So let's just bow our heads and pray. Lord God, we thank you for bringing us here together as a church this morning. Thank you for St. James's and for its vision to be a church in New Barnet. Lord, we pray that you'll help us this morning to understand more of what that looks like, and to have our thoughts and our practices shaped by your word through your spirit as we do so. Amen. So, first up, the church that New Barnet needs is a community that seeks to work with others for the good of New Barnet. What does that mean? Well, on the face of it, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I mean, there aren't any long or jargony words in there. There's nothing that you need to look up in a dictionary or ask Barry to explain. But when you think about it closely, I reckon it's open to a couple of possible misunderstandings, because it's a statement that raises a couple of important questions. Firstly, who are the others? That is, who are we working with? Do we work with anybody and everybody? Do we just work with Christians? Do we just work with Anglicans? Do we only work with people that we like and we get on with? And then, what is the good of New Barnet? That is, what are we working for? Are we working for people in New Barnet to be converted, for them to be helped out of poverty, for litter-free streets, for lower petrol prices? Those are good things, aren't they? Is that what we're supposed to be working for as a church? Who are we working with, and what are we working for? Both of those are really important questions, aren't they, for understanding our vision statement. Let me take the second one first. What are we working for? What do we as a church think the good of New Barnet really means? Well, we believe that the most fundamental need of everybody in New Barnet is that they come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. People throughout New Barnet are facing judgment for turning their backs on Jesus, and they need him to save them from it. So ultimately, working for the good of New Barnet means working for people to become Christians. It means working for conversion. It means evangelism. It means mission. But that's not all it means. Jesus' command to his followers to go and make disciples of all nations, something that Carol was talking to us about a couple of weeks ago, that's not the only command given to Christians in the Bible, nor is knowing Jesus the only need that people in our community have. It is the most important need, because relieving people's potential eternal suffering is more important than relieving their temporary suffering in this life. But it's not the only need. Because the Bible also tells us that we need to love our neighbours. It tells us to do good to all people. That's Galatians 6, verse 10. It tells us to care for the poor, for the vulnerable, for the suffering. And in fact, unless we're doing those things, our preaching of the gospel is going to be seriously blunted. Because what's the use of going on and on to people about how Jesus loves them if we, his followers, aren't working for their good in practical as well as spiritual ways? And if we've really understood and really believed the Christian message, surely practical love for our neighbours is going to be the inevitable result. The church leader in New York, Tim Keller, who I've banged on about plenty of times from the front here whilst I've been at St. James's, he says that these two things, evangelism and social action, exist in an asymmetrical, inseparable relationship. That's a really good but slightly complicated phrase that I think is well illustrated by a diagram. An asymmetrical, inseparable relationship. It's asymmetrical because evangelism is sort of more ultimate than social action. It doesn't sort of carry equal weight with it. But it's inseparable because doing evangelism without social action or social action without evangelism is only sort of doing half the picture as far as the Christian life is concerned, as far as the Bible's presentation of what the church is about is concerned. The balance should be tipped in favour of evangelism, sure, but we need to be doing social action as well. So that's what we should be working for. The good of New Barnet means telling people about Jesus, but it also means helping them out in practical ways. And the thing is, what we're working for will affect who we're working with, won't it? So if we're engaged in a project where our sort of immediate aim, the thing that's front and centre, is to proclaim the gospel and persuade people that Jesus is God, well, we're not going to be partnering with the Jehovah's Witnesses to do that, are we? Because that's not what they believe. We're not going to be partnering with Muslims or with atheists. Now, on something like that, and an example, I guess, would be the Passion for Life mission that we were involved in as a church 2 years ago, working together with others is going to mean partnership with other Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming Christian churches. And we're blessed, aren't we, to have several of those around us in the Barnet area. But it might be that on a given project, our aim is something more practical, in which case it would be legitimate to work with a broader range of people. So think of the Homeless Action in Barnet project that we were involved with a couple of months ago. We were providing nighttime accommodation in the church to homeless people. There were a number of churches who we partnered with in doing that, but there was also a synagogue on the list of organisations helping out. And well, we were happy to be working with them to show our love for our neighbours and our care for the vulnerable. It's just that if you asked us or if you asked the guys at the synagogue, why are you doing this? We'd have given different answers. Our answer would have been about showing people Jesus' love. Theirs might have been about God's love more generally. Let me give you an illustration. What's the main aim of Arsenal Football Club? Well, recent results might suggest otherwise, but it's to win the league, isn't it? Or at least to finish as high up as possible. And the same could be said, couldn't it, for Spurs? So in activities where league points are the focus, like the North London Derby, for example, they won't be working together, will they? Quite the opposite, in fact. But what about the campaign that exists to kick racism out of football? That's a good thing to aim for, isn't it? It's not the main reason that Arsenal or Spurs exist. It's not the thing that they spend most of their training sessions working on. But it's a worthwhile cause. And it's one that they could quite happily work together on, because it doesn't compromise their main aim of finishing as high up the league as they can. So working together with others for the good of New Barnet means working with Christians to proclaim the gospel, and it means working with non-Christians in worthwhile projects that don't compromise the gospel. But why? Why should we be this sort of church, a church that's involved in partnerships with others? Well, turn in your Bibles to Philippians 4, that Mike read for us, and I just want to pull out a couple of reasons why partnerships like this are such a good idea. We studied this book, Philippians, last year as a church, and we saw that partnership is a major theme in it. Paul, the church leader, had a brilliant partnership with the Philippian church. They'd sent him money to support him in his work of spreading the gospel and planting churches, and in chapter 4, the bit Mike read, he thanks them for it. Have a look at verse 10. Here's the first reason why it's worth being a partnership type of a church. Partnership brings joy. Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord, and at last you've renewed your concern for me. In fact, the whole letter is full of him rejoicing in this partnership. So flick back a couple of pages in your Bible to chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. Let me read those. He says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Or we could look at chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul calls the Philippians my joy and my crown. Here's the thing, partnership brings joy. It's great, isn't it, to work together with others for a common goal. And it's especially great to work together with other Christians for the common goal of bringing people to Jesus. I hope in your life as a Christian, if you've been a Christian for a few years, that you've had that kind of experience, whether it's working with people within St. James's or with other churches on events, projects that are designed to bring people to know Jesus. That is a joy. It's not always easy, is it? Because people are people and sinners are sinners. But when it clicks, there's nothing quite like it, is there? Working with others on a good towards a good cause. It's a joy. Partnership brings joy, but also partnership bears fruit. Yeah, I think it appears to have died, Caleb. Could you advance it? No, thanks, that's great. Have a look down at verse 17. It's a bit of a complicated verse, this one. Paul says there, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. Sounds like he's talking about banking. He's not. The what may be credited to your account there is the result of the gift. It's the fruit of the gospel proclamation that Paul has been able to do as a result of his partnership with the Philippians. Paul often uses in his writing this metaphor of fruit to describe the spread of the gospel as people become Christians. And the point here is that the Philippians can sort of, in a way, they can sort of take credit for the conversions that Paul is seeing, because, well, without their partnership with him, that fruit just wouldn't be there. If we work together with others, we will be able to achieve more for the good of New Barnet than if we go it alone. That's a fact. It applies to both our evangelism and to our social action, because partnership bears fruit. To use a cheesier phrase, teamwork makes the dream work. I know that's awful, isn't it? So that's the what and the why. Here's the how. I've got four things that I think will help us to be to achieve this part of our vision statement. First one is this: be discerning. That is, be careful about who you're working with and who you're working for. We can't at St. James's be a church that says yes to just any and every request for help without even thinking about it. Well, for one thing, we don't have the resources. If we took that approach, we'd burn out, wouldn't we? But even more importantly, we need to make sure that our partnerships, our working together with others, that they don't compromise the gospel or distract us from our main aim of telling people about Jesus. That doesn't mean that we only ever do partnerships with Christians, as we've seen. That would be too narrow an understanding of what we're called to do. But it does mean that we need to be discerning. It means that Barry and the PCC need to be careful about what things they sign us up to as a church. So that might mean that you come to Barry with a great idea because you've heard about some project that some organisation is getting on with, and Barry says, no, I don't think it would be right for us to do that as a church. If that's the case, don't kick up a fuss. I'm sure Barry has his reasons. He's just being discerning. That's the right thing to be. Secondly, be united. Nothing does more damage to the gospel than Christians who are supposed to be working together falling out. So when you're working with others, be united. In actual fact, working with Christians should, in theory, be much easier than working with non-Christians, because haven't we got just the most powerful thing to unite around? The gospel. That's why it's such a shame when Christians fail to work together, because they've fallen out over some secondary issue rather than uniting around the message of Jesus. Let's not be that sort of a church. Let's seek unity in the gospel with those we work with. Thirdly, be need-focused. Have a look at verses 15 and 16 in Philippians 4. Let me read those for us. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. You see, the Philippians saw Paul's need. They saw that nobody else was meeting it, and they met it. So when we're working for the good of New Barnet, let's not try and do things that aren't really needed, things that maybe other people are doing. You know, if the council are doing a good job of picking up the litter, let's not make that one of our main activities as a church. And again, that's why working with others to spread the gospel is such a sensible priority. Because as the church in New Barnet, for New Barnet, we're in the best place to do something about people's need for Jesus. Because we know him. We love him. And we're just around the corner from hundreds, even thousands of people who don't know him. Finally, final thing we need to be is generous. You just get the impression, don't you, that the Philippians didn't hold back in their giving to Paul. And sure, their gift to him was primarily financial, but I think we can apply that principle to other sorts of generosity too. When working with others, be generous in your time, your resources, your money, your enthusiasm. And after all, the more we give, the more fruit we'll see, and I dare say, the more joy we'll experience. So there we go. The Church New Barnet Needs is a community that seeks to work with others for the good of New Barnet. We're going to have a little break now while we sing a song, then we're going to look at the second one of these points. Let's sing. Seats. So we've looked at our first one. Now it's on to our second point from the vision statement, that the Church New Barnet Needs is one that strives for excellence in all it does. I reckon this is just about the most controversial item in our church's vision statement. I mean, no one's going to have a problem with the previous one, are they? Working together with others for the good of New Barnet. Well, you know, of course, everybody wants that. But striving for excellence, doesn't that sound a bit, well, worldly? Doesn't it sound a bit too much like something a business would say, not the sort of thing a church would say? I mean, we're a church, aren't we? We're all volunteers, apart from Barry. We want to be open, we want to be welcoming, we want to involve everyone. We don't want a culture of professionalism. We don't want to set the bar so high that nobody feels that they can get involved with serving in the church. Surely, you know, surely it's okay as long as everyone just sort of does their best, right? Well, I want to suggest otherwise, tentatively. Let's have a closer look at this part of our vision statement. As before, we'll take a what, why, how approach. So firstly, the what. What do we mean by excellence? That's going to be the key to understanding this one, isn't it? Well, let me start by saying what we do not mean. We do not mean perfection. We're not a church that strives for perfection in all it does, because that would be impossible, wouldn't it? And we don't mean a sort of superficial kind of impressiveness where, you know, church just becomes kind of a slick performance and a focus is just on everything looking really good. That is, isn't it, how the world understands excellence. It's quite a superficial kind of a concept, but it's not what we mean here, and it's not how the Bible describes the concept. In fact, let's turn to the passage that Chris read for us from Exodus 35 and see if we can get a better idea of what this concept of excellence might mean according to the Bible's criteria. Let me give you a little bit of context for this passage. God has just saved his people, the Israelites, from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them through the Red Sea unscathed. He's brought them across the desert to Mount Sinai, and he's giving them his instructions for what it will mean to live as his people. And one of the things it will mean, as Chris put it, is putting up a tent. Now, we've got a tent as a family. It's quite a complicated one, but it is not a patch on this. This is some whole other level of tent. This tent is called a tabernacle, and it's a place of worship to God that the Israelites were meant to have at the centre of their community. And chapters 35 and 36 are the account of how this tabernacle was built. And I think you'd have to say that excellence was the standard throughout the process. No corners were cut on this project. There were no second-rate materials, no half-hearted workers. So I just want to identify three characteristics of what excellence means from this passage. Here's the first one. Excellence means giving your best. Have a look at verses 5 to 9 of chapter 35 and just look at the list there of things the people were to offer for the building of the tabernacle. gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet, yarn, and fine linen. And so it goes on, incorporating some quite bizarre things. I don't know how they were supposed to get hold of sea cow hide, but anyway, it might not seem to us like a list of kind of your most valuable possessions, but the point is that those guys in that time, in that culture, these were things of real value. It's a list of really valuable materials. The Israelites are commanded to give their best stuff. Not, you know, the offcuts that they didn't need, not the things they found down the back of the sofa, the factory seconds, the best, the most valuable. And it wasn't just a case of giving the best things. They also had to appoint the best people for the job. So in verse 30, we're introduced to this guy, Bezalel, who is described as a master craftsman. He and his sidekick, Aholiab, have God-given gifts that make them the best possible men for overseeing the job of the tabernacle construction. They don't just let anybody and everybody have a go with no sense of direction or no sort of respect for people's ability. They put their best people on the job. You see, excellence means giving your best, whether that's your best resources, your best people, or your best efforts. And we want to be a church of people who are giving the best, whether that's in the sermons they preach, the music they play, the buttons they press, the knobs they twiddle, the kids' church lessons they prepare, or the coffee they serve. But that's not all. Secondly, excellence starts in the heart. There's a word that recurs and recurs throughout these verses, and it's the word willing. Willing. Just trace it through with me. Verse 5, everyone who is willing. Verse 21, everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him. Verse 22, all who were willing. Verse 26, all the women who were willing. Verse 29, all the Israelite men and women who were willing. And then 36, verse 2, every skilled person who was willing to come and do the work. This is really interesting, isn't it? God doesn't want the time or the materials of reluctant givers to be used in his tabernacle. I mean, you might think, what does it really matter if the scarlet linen comes from somebody who's really keen to give it or somebody who's not that bothered? It's going to look the same in the tabernacle, isn't it, at the end of the day? Well, it matters to God. It matters a great deal. And that is profoundly countercultural, because in our world, excellence is much more a matter of results than it is of motives. It doesn't really matter how or why you've achieved the standards, so long as you get there. But God sees things differently. He sees the heart. Motives matter to him. Excellence starts on the inside. So that means that, I could preach the best, the funniest, the most interesting, the most challenging, the most inspiring sermon you've ever heard. But if my heart's desire wasn't to honour God, then there is no way that that sermon could rightly be described as excellent. You could be a virtuoso church pianist, but you know, if you were playing under compulsion rather than because you wanted to be there, it wouldn't be excellent. And you know, the same would apply to any of the things that we do within our church. Excellence starts in the heart. It is absolutely not a matter of superficial gloss. It's a theme that goes right through the Bible. You know, think of Jesus' encounter with the widow who just gives her two small coins to the offering at the temple, compared to the rich guy who pours in a heck of a lot more. And yet it's the widow's offering that Jesus commends, because her offering was from the heart. She was giving all that she could, whereas the rich guy, he was just sort of doing it maybe to look good, and because he could afford to throw in a huge pile of money and it wouldn't make that much difference to him. Excellence starts in the heart. And thirdly, excellence applies to the details. The instructions for the tabernacle are incredibly detailed. Now, I'm not a details person, as Lainey will tell you. I basically just can't be bothered. I just want to get on with things. But where God's concerned, the details matter. Getting the details right is important, because it's in the details where you see obedience most clearly. Think about it. The Israelites could have just sort of not paid attention to the detail, followed God's instructions at a general level. They'd have come away with something that looked more or less like a tabernacle. It would have been just as good, wouldn't it? Well, no, it wouldn't, because the details were the proving ground for how seriously they took God's instructions. If they didn't get the details right, the tabernacle wouldn't have been excellent. And that means that the details people in our church, and if you're one of them, you probably know it, you guys are really important, because you guys are the ones that will help us deliver excellence by paying attention to the detail that honours God. We're starting to stray into why territory, so let's go there now. Why does New Barnet need a church that strives for excellence? Well, once again, I've got three subpoints. I've already hinted at the first one. It's this: excellence honours the Lord. See, the whole point of the people's offering in Exodus 35 is that it's an offering for the Lord, for their God, the one who saved them out of Egypt. That's why it's appropriate for them to give their best things, because of who they're giving them to. In fact, this incident is just one example of a theme that runs right through the Bible. It starts way back in Genesis 4, that story of Cain and Abel. Now, I don't know if you remember it. Cain and Abel were Adam and Eve's first two sons, the first generation of humans born outside the Garden of Eden. Anyway, in the story, both are offering a sacrifice to God, but Cain, who farms vegetables, he just offers sort of some of his crops, whereas Abel, who farms livestock, offers the very best that he can. And while Abel's sacrifice is acceptable to God, Cain's is not. Cain gets jealous, he kills Abel, the first murder in human history, and not a happy ending to the story. You see, excellence honours the Lord. So next time you're doing something in church and you're feeling tempted to just sort of do the bare minimum to scrape by, remember who you're doing it for. You're doing it for your Lord, for your Saviour. And doing it well is honouring to him. It's what I like to call Bryan Adams Christianity. Those of you who are soft rock fans in the early 90s, or fans of the film Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, because it's on the soundtrack, might remember his massive number one hit, 16 weeks at number one, still a record, I think. Everything I do it for you. That's the approach we should take to serving in church. Everything we do it for the Lord. But that's not all. Secondly, excellence promotes the gospel. Think about it. If we think that the gospel is brilliant, and I hope we do, but then we don't really put the effort in, or we settle for doing a mediocre job of presenting it to people, that sort of gives quite an inconsistent picture, doesn't it? You know, our words might be saying, hey, the gospel's brilliant, Jesus is amazing, but our actions would sort of be communicating the opposite message, that he wasn't really that important. So doing things excellently in church, whether that's, you know, the music, the technology, the refreshments, the welcome, all of these things help to make the gospel more attractive and more credible, because by doing things well, we're communicating to people that we think the gospel is important, that it's worth the effort, it's worth the attention to detail, and hopefully, therefore, people will be more prepared to give it a hearing. There's one more reason why we should strive for excellence, and it's this: excellence serves the church. Doing things excellently is a service, isn't it, to everyone else in the church? So, you know, when the music is excellent, the rest of us are better able to sing heartfelt praises to God. When the song projection is excellent, the rest of us are better able to follow the service. When the preaching or the kids' church teaching is excellent, people grow and are transformed to be more like Jesus. You see, by building an excellent tabernacle at the centre of their community, these willing and skillful Israelites were able to serve the others by providing a wonderful place of worship for them while they wandered in the desert. Too often, the temptation is to strive for excellence, to make ourselves look good, whether that's individually or as a church. But if that's our motive, whatever we achieve will not be excellent, because selfish actions can't be excellent by the Bible's definition. No, instead, we should strive for excellence because it's a way of loving and serving one another. There's a lot of early 90s references here. I don't know if any of you remember the film Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. Great film from my childhood. Bill and Ted, they got into some... Well, they played a lot of rock guitar and they got into some time travelling. Excellent film. Anyway, they went to the future where they meet this guy called Rufus, and he tells them that everyone has basically adopted Bill and Ted's motto for life, which is this: be excellent to each other. Be excellent to each other. That's not a bad motto for a church, is it? Be excellent to each other. Don't give one another kind of half-hearted service. Offer your best to one another. Show that you love each other by being excellent. That's the why. Finally, here's the how. Once again, I've got four things that we need to be. Here's the first one: be humble. Humility is needed because it might be that actually when you think about striving for excellence, you know, somebody might come up to you and say that you aren't maybe doing as good a job as you should be, or even that you should stop serving in a particular area. That might be a hard thing to hear. And unless we're humble, when we hear something like that, we'll probably react negatively. We need humility to be able to take criticism and to be able to improve. Because, you know, if we think we're already the best that there could possibly be, we're not going to be taking criticism very well. We're not going to be minded to improve. We're not going to really be striving for excellence. We need to be humble. Secondly, though, be encouraging. Yes, people will from time to time need to tell you that you've done a bad job of something. But overall, our attitude should be to seek opportunities to thank and to encourage each other rather than finding fault. I don't know about you, but too often, you know, my default attitude as I'm maybe walking home from church on a Sunday morning is to be fault-finding, you know, or wasn't it a shame that something, you know, whatever it was, wasn't quite how I wanted it to be. That's the wrong attitude to have when we come to church. Instead, we should be looking for opportunities to be encouragers rather than fault-finders. If we're going to strive for excellence as a church, we should be encouraging one another to keep going, to keep trying to do the best that we can. So, you know, when something like this happens, I don't know if you can read that, if you've ever seen a screen like this, your system has experienced a critical error. If this is the first time you've seen this message, please restart your computer to continue. If you've seen this message more than once, it's time to buy a Mac. When something like that happens, and, you know, that does happen to us as a church sometimes, doesn't it? Sometimes the technology falls over, and that's not anyone's fault. We mustn't groan and grumble. We should be encouraging. All we're doing by having fancy projection or, you know, guitars and drums or really good coffee, all we're doing there is trying to present the gospel to 21st century people in a 21st century kind of way and engage with the things that they're interested in and that they value and make sure that we're not doing our gospel presentation in a way that creates unnecessary obstacles for people. Be encouraging. Thirdly, be ambitious. Don't settle for just sort of doing things that are good enough. If you're a kids' church teacher, why don't you make it your aim to make every kids' church lesson the best it could very possibly be? You know, if you're leading a Bible study, why not make the next Bible study you lead, try and make it the best one you've ever led? I hope that I'll make the next sermon I preach or try and make it the best one that I ever have. Now, ambition can be a bad thing, can't it, when it's directed towards our own ends, when we're trying to do things as well as we can so that we get the glory. So we have to be careful with this one. But being ambitious in how you serve Jesus, that's not a bad thing, is it? Wanting our service to him to be the best that it can be, that's not a bad thing. I think that's something that we should strive for. And finally, be patient. Be patient. We, as a church, our vision statement says that we strive for excellence in all it does. We're not a church that is going to immediately achieve excellence in everything. We have to be patient. Some things take time, you know. Improvement is a gradual process. We hopefully will generally, you know, we'll be working on that kind of trajectory. But Rome wasn't built in a day, was it? We've got to be patient. And actually, that's just part of how we love one another, isn't it? It might be that somebody has the potential to do a brilliant job of ministry in the church, but they've only just started out and doing it. That, you know, they're still learning the ropes. Be patient. Be patient with one another. Now, unfortunately, I've sort of given you quite a long to-do list, haven't I? Four things under each heading, four things that we need to be, so that's eight in total. I don't know if anyone noticed, but it spells dung heap. That is unfortunate. I'm sorry about that. But, you know, we are told at Oak Hill to try and make our sermons memorable. So maybe this will have the desired effect. Maybe next time you're thinking, what sort of church do I want my church to be? Maybe you'll think dung heap. Yeah, in one way, I hope you don't. But in another way, maybe it'd be good if we did. Some things there for us to focus on as a church, to be discerning, united, need-focused and generous when we're working with others. And when we're striving for excellence, to be humble, encouraging, ambitious and patient. I think that's a pretty good vision for us as a church. I'm not sure dung heap is the best note on which to leave you as we go off to Sheffield. But, oh well, you know, there it is. We better pray, hadn't we? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you that in your word you show us your standards for what it means to be your people. We pray that you'll really help us as a church to work well with others, to seek the good of New Barnet. We pray that you'll help us to work hard for excellence. And Lord, we know that's a dangerous thing in many ways, because the temptations are going to be to do it for our own glory. So we pray that our excellence would start in the heart, that it would come from a desire to serve you, to see you glorified. And Lord, that we would be able to do things as a church in a way that honours you and that shows the world how wonderful we think you are. In your name, amen.